Well, have you ever been in an airport and heard the final call? Typically, you'll hear that final call for someone else, and you rejoice because it's not your name over the loudspeaker. But what if it is your name over the loudspeaker? What do you do? At that moment, you're not probably joyful. You're probably rushed. You're nervous. Your heart just went from here to your throat. You're pounding. You're nervous. You just don't know what to do. So what happens when that takes place? How could you have joy if your name has been called and you need to be on that flight and you don't know if you're going to make it? Well, won't you have joy if you know you will make it? Won't you have joy if you know the pilot? You know he won't leave without you. He's your best friend, right? He'll hold the door. He'll hold the gate. So we can have joy even in a final call, in the last call, because we know the pilot. Wouldn't knowing you're going to make it on time give you peace? Wouldn't it give you joy? It would. This morning, Jesus is giving a final call to his disciples. This is the last section of Jesus speaking specifically to his disciples before he goes to the cross. So what would your last words be? Well, as a master teacher, Jesus' last words are often the ones most remembered. And John, obviously, as he writes the gospel, is thinking back, and the Spirit's giving him the power to remember these last words of Jesus. These last words will help in a time of testing. The disciples don't know it, but these are Jesus' last words to them before the cross, and there is a big test. Jesus' final call is one where true joy can be found. So don't you want to know what Jesus' final call to his disciples was? Don't you want to know where true joy is found? Don't you want real peace and courage in the tribulation and the trial? Well, if that's you, if that's what you want, that's what our text is delivering to us this morning. The Holy Spirit has the answer to these questions right here. So John chapter 16, 16 through 33, concludes Jesus' upper room discourses, as they're called. I mean, some of it has been on the way, right? At the end of chapter 14, he says, "Get up, let us go from here." So he's been discussing and teaching these disciples so many truths. He taught them service by example. He foretold of one of the disciples' betrayal and even of Peter's denial. Jesus has explained that he is the only way to the Father, and he is preparing a place for them through his death and that work he's going to do on the cross in their place. He calls the disciples to believe on him and comforts them with the promise of the Holy Spirit. He then explains the life of the Spirit in detail and what it means to abide and the natural outflow, which is the production of fruit, the bearing of fruit. Then we saw the hostility of the world towards true believers and the great blessing of the Spirit's work in them to know and to understand truth. So this title, the message is called Final Call, right? These are kind of Jesus' last words before the cross. The main idea of this passage reminds the disciples of where true joy is found. And true joy is found in Jesus' removal and in Jesus' return. Jesus is going to the cross. He's going to die. And yet true joy can be found in that because of the results. True joy is found in the disciples' right to request of the Father, the certain access that they now have. And finally, true joy is found in the fact that Jesus is reigning, even despite the cross. So Jesus reminds his disciples that true joy is found in his removal and in his return. Look at verse 16. Jesus says this, "A little while, and you will no longer see me. And again a little while, and you will see me." How could Jesus leaving, how could his departure bring any measure of joy for the disciples? Well, we have to remember what Jesus has spoken, especially in chapter 14. And Jesus was talking about how they ought to rejoice that he is leaving because of the work that he's going to do. That's chapter 14, verse 28. You heard that I said to you, I go away and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I go to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. And we looked at that a few months ago. But part of the rejoicing has to do not so much with who Jesus is that he's leaving, because who would want Jesus to leave? With who he is. He's God himself. But the rejoicing is the work of Jesus and what he's going to accomplish. Jesus' work changes our place here on earth so that we can now enjoy heaven on earth by the new work of the Holy Spirit in us. Jesus is not leaving the disciples permanently. Instead, he's sending his Spirit to live in them. And Jesus' presence can always be with the disciples and with us because of the Holy Spirit's work, Matthew 28. Since Jesus' leaving is setting in motion this amazing new reality, the disciples should rejoice at his departure. So with this context, Jesus says in verse 16, this idea, this phrase, a little while. A little while you will see me, and then a little while you will not see me. What does this mean? What is he referring to? We might want to be careful that we immediately understand what Jesus is saying, because the disciples definitely don't. I think number one, Jesus is speaking of this little while, is talking about physically seeing him. Seeing him physically. And so, put simply, this is the cross, right? They'll see him on the cross, but then he will leave them. And he will die. And even back in earlier chapters in John, he talks about, I'm going somewhere where you can't follow. And the people say, is he going to die? Where can he go that we can't follow him? And that's exactly what was going to happen. He was going to die. He had predicted his death, his burial, and his resurrection multiple times. We see this in the book of Mark. But he never specifically says the cross, right? He does say in John 12:33 what kind of death he was going to die, right? The Son of Man is going to be lifted up. So in hindsight, the disciples understand this as the cross, but it was hidden from them in the moment. So it's first the idea that Jesus is going to be taken away physically from their eyes, and he will return to them physically. They will see him. But this little while also has to do with a spiritual sight. There's a different word in the Greek, not just the idea of seeing, but also this idea of realizing. And we know, of course, that realization of who Jesus is has to come from the Spirit. When we've seen all of the teaching of Jesus from John 13, 14, 15, of the Spirit's work, and the Spirit will teach you and lead you into truth. So Jesus' instruction about the Spirit and his role to convict, to comfort, and to lead into truth. Yet they don't understand Jesus' true work and what has to take place on the cross. But they will understand it when the Spirit is given. They will understand it in hindsight. Until now, they've only been focusing on who Jesus is and believing on him, which is excellent. But it has to grow into trusting his work as well. So Jesus' removal will result in certain confusion for the disciples. And that's not surprising. They've been confused pretty much since Jesus called them about certain things. They have lots of questions. So notice in verse 17, some of his disciples said to one another, what is this thing he's telling us? A little while and you see me and not see me again, and a little while and you will see me, and because I go to the Father. So they were saying, what is this that he says? A little while, we don't know what he's talking about. So we notice first confusion. The disciples were confused by this statement of Jesus because they can't fit it into their theological timeline. Right? Jesus is, in their minds, coming to save us from the Romans. He's going to, you know, we've been in captivity. Even in Babylon, God brought us back, but we still were slaves. We're still captives. And we want this freedom physically. And Jesus' work is a spiritual work first, and then a physical work. Jesus will return a second time to defeat all of his and our enemies. But that hasn't happened yet. And so the disciples' theological timeline doesn't fit with what Jesus is saying, and so they are confused. As so often is the case, the disciples fail to realize that their greatest need is forgiveness of sins and peace with God. They remain confused because the Spirit has not yet given them understanding and because they fail to remember Jesus' many predictions of his death. The Messiah's secular earthly kingdom was so deeply rooted in the disciples' thinking, they could not understand what he spoke. When we think the scripture must agree with the false ideas we have imbibed, no wonder that we complain of its difficulty. But when our reasonings are captivated by revelation, the matter becomes easy. And that was Matthew Henry commenting on the passage, that when we have to have our theological system, if you want to call it that, oftentimes it doesn't fit with what God has actually spoken. And we have to be willing to drop that system in order to let the Bible speak. I wonder what theological points that are clearly taught in Scripture you have trouble believing because they don't fit with your preconceived system. We must constantly check what we believe and affirm to the Word of God. Man comes up with many inventions, but ultimately we cannot allow our mental ability or our human reason govern our theology. We must bow before the incomprehensible God and say, "You are Lord, and I am not." All theology is perfectly clear to God. We are the ones who muddy the water with our sin and with our pride. But isn't it a great comfort that Jesus knows all the disciples' questions, all their doubts? So look at verse 19. Jesus knew that they wished to question him, and he said to them, "Are you deliberating together about this, that I have said a little while, and you will not see me, and again a little while, you will see me?" So he knows exactly what they are worried about. He knows exactly their thoughts. And it's fascinating, the phrase "little while" is actually in the text seven times. And again, I think subtly, John again is pointing this idea of the Spirit in that use of seven. But isn't it a great comfort to know Jesus knows your doubts and your concerns, just like he knew the disciples? You might be afraid to ask the hard questions, but Jesus knows what you're thinking. Jesus knows where you're confused. Jesus knows where you're struggling. But I wonder, are we often afraid, like the disciples, to ask the hard questions? I think sometimes we are. We're afraid to come to the Lord with our questions. Why is that? I think sometimes it's because ultimately we're lazy at times, not always. But sometimes we don't want to do the hard work of looking in God's word for the answers. Maybe we're afraid, like the disciples, that God doesn't have the answer. But we have to recognize that God has given us everything that we need for life and godliness. It's not what we think we need, but everything, or maybe not even everything that we want, but it's everything that we need for life and godliness. And how does he do that? Through the knowledge of Christ. Through the knowledge of Christ. We may have to ask ourselves if we're asking the right questions. Because if we're looking for answers to questions that God doesn't give, we are asking the wrong questions. We must submit ourselves to what is in the Word. And as Paul says, not go beyond what is written, 1 Corinthians 4:6. So notice this other result of Jesus' removal. It's that there will be not only sorrow, not only confusion for the disciples, which we already see that, there's going to be sorrow for the disciples. And that's going to be contrasted by joy for the world. The world is going to be full of joy while the disciples have lost that joy. Look at verse 20. "Truly, truly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will grieve, but your grief will be turned to joy." So we have to recognize this joy for the world is something transient. It's something temporary. a short-lived triumph over the Messiah. When Judas took money to betray Jesus, do you know what the response of the religious leaders was? They rejoiced. They rejoiced that they were now able to get rid of Jesus. They rejoiced when Jesus was on the cross. But it was not the kind of rejoicing that we think of, right? What was their reaction? They were insulting the Lord. They were mocking the Lord. They were hurling abuses at the Lord. This is this worldly rejoicing. And Proverbs 24:17 says very clearly, "Do not rejoice when your enemy falls, and do not let your heart be glad when he stumbles." So their kind of rejoicing here is obviously foolish and an indirect breaking of the third commandment. Do not take the name of the Lord in vain, right? They did not see him as the Messiah. They were blaspheming him. But it's easy for us to say, well, yeah, I'm not in that category. But do you realize there is a worldly rejoicing that can come into our hearts? What does that look like? Well, the disciples dealt with it. So if the disciples dealt with it, we'll deal with it, right? Back in Luke chapter 10, verse 20, Jesus says, "Do not rejoice rejoice in this." And what is he talking about? Don't rejoice that you have spiritual power. Don't rejoice that you have spiritual authority. Remember, they're casting out demons and they're rejoicing. Jesus says, rejoice in this, that your names are written in the book of life. So true joy does not come from spiritual power, authority, position, things going well, right? Things were going well for the disciples at that moment. But true rejoicing comes from spiritual realities. And Jesus is going to say, spiritual realities that can't be taken away from you. So the world rejoices at people's calamity. We are called to not rejoice in our temporal success or others' failures, but in our heavenly realities. So I wonder, I ask you this morning, and I ask myself this, what causes you to rejoice? A higher paying job, a relationship status, good health, children, grandchildren. These are great things. They can all be taken away. And therefore, our joy can be taken away. John, in his third epistle, rejoiced not in temporary things. He rejoiced in things that couldn't change. And he rejoiced that what? His children, his spiritual children, are walking in the truth. And so our rejoicing ought to be founded on these deeper spiritual realities, so that our joy will not be taken away. See, if all we rejoice in is worldly, temporary things, we can lose our joy. Look at, as well as Jesus reminds his disciples that true joy is found in his return, right? Their sorrow will be turned to joy. And then he gives this illustration. Verse 21, whenever a woman is in labor, she has pain because her hour has come. But when she gives birth to a child, she no longer remembers the anguish because of the joy that a child has been born into the world. Therefore, you too have grief now, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and no one will take your joy away from you. You see, if Jesus is just leaving, there's no reason to rejoice. But Jesus is returning, and Jesus is saying, you will rejoice when you see me again. And they did. This is a prophecy, and it's fulfilled in John 20:20. When the disciples saw him, they rejoiced. But they aren't there yet. So Jesus, the master teacher, gives them an illustration to help them understand. When a woman goes into labor, she has great sorrow. She is in anguish. The word is, in the Greek, tribulation. She's in tribulation. She's under pressure, right? And that's a very difficult moment. But the amazing thing is, when a child is born, that anguish, that difficult moment is really forgotten. And it's an amazing illustration of what's going to happen with Jesus. In the cross, at the cross, the disciples will be, in a sense, persecuted. They'll be in a trial. They'll be in a tribulation. They'll be under pressure. And yet, looking back on that moment that caused all this sorrow and all this grief and all this pain, that exact moment is actually going to cause them to rejoice, because they're going to understand the spiritual significance of Jesus' work on the cross. Now, the amazing thing here in the passage is, it actually says maybe a baby or a child in your translation, depending on what kind of translation you're using in verse 21, but in the Greek, it's actually a man is born. And so again, even in this illustration, I wonder if Jesus is pointing out, again, the spiritual reality of what is going to take place at the cross, that this is how we get born again. You know, men aren't born. Babies are born. And yet, a man is born. And so we again see this play in the illustration that the cross points us to what Jesus is doing for us spiritually, a spiritual new birth. So the very thing, the cross, that caused the sorrow, the grief, and the pain, the losing of their Messiah, will become the source of their supreme joy. Why? What is the significance of the cross? It wipes out God's wrath towards us. It allows us access to the Father through Christ's precious blood. And the joy that comes from Jesus' work will never be taken away, because the world has no way of negating the person and work of Jesus Christ. And that truth is now applied to believers by the power of the Spirit. How great a salvation. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Jesus Christ, our Lord. How many of you like getting a receipt when you buy something? Maybe you like it. Maybe you're one of those people who says, throw it away, I don't want it. But if you're buying like a tool, like me, I'm always grabbing that receipt, and sometimes I'm trying to get the emailed one too. Because, you know, sooner or later it's going to break, and I want my warranty, and I want to make sure that I can maybe take it back. Yeah, maybe. Especially if I don't open it up, I'll return it. It's like a safety net, right? Proves I bought it, then I can take it back. Do you realize when God purchased you, there's no returns. Sale is final. You don't have to worry about what the world can do, because Jesus overcame the world. Believers rejoice that their name is written in the book of life. So I wonder, do you have joy? Because the more I rejoice into the temporary and the earthly, the more often I can lose my joy. But the more I rejoice in my spiritual realities, the less joy I lose. The world can't take that away. And that joy is a fruit of the Spirit. It's a fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, and peace. And so as we rejoice, we can have an assurance that the Spirit is working in us as we rejoice in those spiritual realities. Though there will be a temporary sorrow for the disciples at Jesus' removal, it will be turned into joy that cannot be taken away. This is in contrast to the world, who will rejoice and they will lose their joy. Because when Jesus comes back a second time, what's the response? All the tribes, all the nations of the earth will mourn at Jesus' return, because they're destined for judgment. So this rejoicing of the world is also temporary, and that's coming from Matthew 24. So there will be sorrow for the world. It's not explicit in this passage, but we see it in other passages in the Word. Notice, secondly, Jesus reminds his disciples of their right to request of the Father. What we're talking here is about is just prayer, right? It's the access that they have to the Father. So notice first, in that day, verse 23, you will not question me about anything. Truly, truly, I say to you, if you ask the Father for anything in my name, he will give it to you. So again, in that day is pointing to this future reality, this outpouring of the Spirit. And right now, the disciples are asking a lot of questions. They're very confused. You know, just go through that passage. Someone's asking a question. Another person's asking a question. They're constantly off base. Jesus is kind of trying to bring them back in. But from John's perspective, in writing the gospel, This is all crystal clear. And so there's going to be a time when the questions are answered because the Spirit is there. And so ultimately, although we do have questions, we can all have questions in the Christian walk, in our faith, we have to recognize the Bible does have the answer, and it answers those questions that we have because the Spirit leads us into truth. So, notice the disciples' ability or facility to request in verse 23. He says, Jesus here, truly, truly, for emphasis. But notice, in one sense, the condition, right? It's an if you ask, right? It's you might ask, and if you do, then certain things will happen. And notice how that makes the issue not with God, but with man. If they aren't receiving, it's because they're not asking. If you ask the Father for anything in my name, he will give it to you. Now, it's interesting, isn't it fascinating that the disciples have asked things, haven't they? So what's the difference, right? Because they've asked for certain things of Jesus, right? Hey, should we call down fire from heaven, on these people? And Jesus is like, no, don't ask that. That's not what we're doing right now. Or, hey, can we sit at your right hand and your left hand in your kingdom? And Jesus is like, again, you're kind of missing the point here. Do you want to drink the cup that I'm going to drink? Right? They're missing the points. They've asked things, so what's the difference? Well, the difference is that they're asking now because of what Jesus is going to do on the cross in his name. They're going to ask in his name. And that's extremely significant. What does it mean to pray in Jesus' name? It's a recognition of what Jesus did at the cross, that I cannot access the Father unless I do so through the work of the Son. So why do we pray in Jesus' name? Why do we pray in Jesus' name? This is important. It's not just a tag on at the end of our prayers. We pray in Jesus' name because we recognize our own sinfulness. I can't approach God on my own merits, on my own do-goodisms. So I recognize my own sinfulness. I recognize how far away God is from me. That's why I pray in Jesus' name. I recognize I can't come to God without a mediator. That's Jesus. I recognize that there's no one in heaven or earth except Jesus that can mediate for me. So it's the exclusivity, right? My only access is Jesus. No angel, right? No earthly person, only Jesus. And then it's a recognition of Jesus' glorious work and his deity that we would pray in his name, right? Jesus is God. And so we recognize that in the Spirit. The Spirit helps us as we pray, but we pray in the name of Christ, and that's part of the reason why we do that. Recognition of all those things. Notice, praying in Jesus' name also limits what we ask for, right? A right understanding of praying in Jesus' name should limit what we ask for. How does it limit that? Well, I think James understood this in the sense of genuine prayer, James chapter 4, which is not for our passions, right? Not for our temporary well-being or success, but for the glory of God. And that's why the ones to whom James writes aren't getting their answers, because they're so focused on themselves. They're so focused on these physical things. Often we see the disciples, as we already looked at, what they've been asking for, obviously it wasn't in the name of Christ, but it was also for selfish reasons, whether it was authority or other things. They were proud, and they needed to humble themselves before God in their requests. Because God gives grace to the humble, right? But notice also they failed to request, right? Jesus says this in verse 24, until now you have asked for nothing in my name. So they've, in one sense, failed to ask. They've asked for things, but not by the Spirit. It's been self-motivated. But this is a clear command from Jesus that we ought to and must request things from the Father, right? So notice the second half. Ask. That's a command. Really, we could translate it, you must ask. So the requirement of receiving is that we ask. And so that your joy may be full. So again, what happens when we pray in Jesus' name? We recognize it. We recognize those things theologically, that God will grant us the request, and that when we receive that request, we grow in joy. Our joy is the result. Joy does not need to be sought, right? But God, His will, His glory must be sought, and then the joy of the Holy Spirit is given when we receive those things that we ask for. It's an amazing promise. Now, he says, you've received these things in figurative language, verse 25. I've spoken to you in figures of speech, illustrations, it could be translated, but there is an hour coming when I will no longer speak to you in figurative language, but will tell you plainly of the Father. So what is he talking about here with this figures of speech? Well, he just used the illustration of a mother giving birth, right? That would be a figure of speech. He's talked about being the good shepherd back in John 10. It was an illustration that they didn't get. And then, of course, we could just go to all the parables. Now, it is a slightly different word than the word parable. But Jesus is really getting at the point that they're not understanding because they don't have the Spirit. When they have the Spirit, they'll understand these things. But even think about the vine and the branches, you know, other illustrations that Jesus has been giving them. So the Spirit will make these things clear when he is poured out. But notice this. We cannot rightly understand the Holy Spirit poured out apart from the cross. And we can't understand the cross correctly apart from the Holy Spirit. So these two things go together. Do you see how he says, these things I have spoken to you in figurative language, but an hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figurative language, but I will tell you plainly of the Father. And how does he do that? He does that by the Spirit. So then notice this, another promise in verse 26. In that day, you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will request of the Father on your behalf. So again, you will ask. So we've had, you might ask, you must ask, and you will receive. And now, you will ask. It's a promise. Even though it's been a command, now they're promised that they will ask. You will ask in my name. So again, in that day is referring to the future dispensation of the Spirit. Now, what is he talking about with this next section? Because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from the Father. What is he saying? That I will not, I'm sorry, back to 26. I do not say to you that I will request of the Father on your behalf. What exactly is Jesus talking about here? This teaches us in prayer, we have an active role, not a passive role. Jesus is praying for me does not mean I now say I do nothing. Right? Jesus is saying, you must pray. You must pray in my name. And what does that look like? We ought not to have the attitude, well, Jesus is praying for me, so therefore I have nothing to do. No, Jesus says we must pray, and we do so to the Father through the work of the Son and in his name and by the Spirit's leading and word. So then the question is, how does this square with a passage like Hebrews 7:24, right? Where it says that Jesus always lives to make intercession for us. Well, in the sense that Jesus' unceasing intercession creates a place for us to come to God because he has made atonement through the cross, right? That intercession. So now all God's children enter into his presence and do pray to the Father in the name of the Son as our only basis for which God hears us. So thus, as I've said before, there's this Trinitarian continuity in our prayers. We pray to the Father in the name of Jesus, acknowledging him. So it's through the Son, and it's by the Spirit. So it's not like we're divorcing members of the Trinity, like, oh, I got to pray for Jesus now, or to Jesus, or to the Spirit. No, we pray, we direct our prayers to the Father, because we do it in Jesus' name. It's through his work and his person. And then we do, and whatever we're saying ought to be by the power of the Holy Spirit. So then, of course, it's going to be connected to his word, right? Of course, it'll be connected to his word. Nowhere, not one of us comes to the Father apart from the work of Christ. We can't. And so that's why in verse 27, He connects, again, this idea of the Father and his love, right? The Father himself loves you. That's why we sang that song, how deep the Father's love for us, right? The Father himself loves you, and that is because you have loved me. So we can't expect, we have to understand that when we love Christ, it is a love for the Father, right? It's not like we separate them out. So it's a love that's connected to faith. It's a love for the Father. It's a love for the Son. And you believed that I came forth from the Father. So this is all connected. So notice that brings us then, again, this is a conversation, so the outline doesn't perfectly disconnect, but it does bring us into the idea that Jesus is going to remind his disciples of true joy, which is found in his reign, And it comes from this Trinitarian plan, right? We can see that clearly in verse 27 and 28. I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. I'm leaving the world again and going to the Father. So notice, of course, the root of his reign is the fact that this is all part of the plan, right? Jesus is God, he came from God, and now he is going back to his Father. We see the love of the Father, as I noted, conditioned on love for Christ, which again can only come from the Spirit, who has a background role, right? The Spirit is glorifying Christ. It's more of a background role, pointing to Jesus. So for us to know and to love God, we must love his Son, right? Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, Psalm 2, verse 12. There is a necessity of love for Christ to have a relationship with the Father. Now, it is all because he first loved us, right? 1 John 4:10. We love because he first loved us. And yet, there is a condition, right? If someone does not make much of Christ, what does that say about their love of God, right? Of the Father? We must make much of Jesus Christ because that proves that the Father loves us. And of course, we see this theme in Paul's writings as well, that the Christian is characterized by faith and love. It's not just a love for brothers. It is a love for God. And that love for God translates to love for others. So verse 28 summarizes the whole history of the world up to this point. Before time, Jesus existed eternally with the Father and the Spirit. Jesus left the Father in heaven and came to earth as the perfect God-man. And now he must return to heaven when his work is complete. Now that leads, of course, to further confusion for the disciples. Look at verse 29. His disciples said, "Lo, now he's speaking plainly and not using illustrations, not using figures of speech. Now we know that you know all things and have no need for anyone to question you. By this we believe that you came from God." So again, notice how they're focused on who Jesus is. Right? They've got that right. Jesus is God. And that is good. But there's a bit of irony here. Jesus kind of just told them they're not getting it. I'm using figures of speech, but later I'll be speaking plainly when you have the Spirit. And so they don't understand. And we see that very clearly in verse 31. Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe?" It's a slight rebuke, very subtle, not in their faces, but do you now believe? You're about to get tested. You're about to fail in a big way. You believe in me, but you don't understand what's about to come on you. They haven't proved, in one sense, their faith is genuine when tested. And so they're going to fail. But Jesus still comforts them, even when he's about to come to his most difficult hour. He's still seeking to comfort the disciples. Now, it is neat here that the disciples recognize Jesus' deity. I said that. And how do you see that? How do you see that in the passage? Well, again, they see Jesus as omniscient, right? They see him as all-knowing. You know all things. You've read our minds. You answer the questions that we didn't even ask you. You are God, right? But they couldn't be much more oblivious to what is about to happen. They think they're strong, but they're weak. And even though they'll forsake him, Jesus knows he's not alone. The Father will be with him. So we saw the root of the reign, which is this has been God's plan from eternity, a quick summation in verse 28. But now notice the results of Jesus' reign. You say, "I don't really see Jesus' reign in the passage." Well, this is where it's coming from, verse 33. verse 32 and 33. Behold, an hour is coming and has already come for you to be scattered, each one to his own home, and to leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. These things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world. So we see here first tribulation, right? What are the results of Jesus' reign? It's not what you would expect. It's going back to the picture, right? They're about to go into tribulation. They're about to go through a very difficult test. And that's not, the test isn't over after Jesus rises from the dead, right? They're going to be spokespeople for God, and they're going to still receive certain persecution. We see that in the book of Acts, certain tribulation, right? In fact, all of you who desire to live godly lives in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So part of Christ's reign results in tribulation for his people. Taking up their cross daily, even if you're not receiving persecution from the culture or the nation yet, we still must do battle, right, with the world, with the flesh, and with the devil. So first, there's this idea of tribulation, pressure, anguish. But then there's also, what is the other result of Jesus' reign? Peace and victory, right? Peace and victory. Jesus' words bring peace. And we saw that again back in chapter 14. The whole upper room discourse brings peace to us because we now have the Spirit and can comprehend that the Spirit has been poured out because he lives within us. But why can the disciples have peace and joy in the tribulation? Because Jesus reigns. Because Jesus is victorious. He has conquered. The word there in the Greek, as far as conquering, he is the victor. And this is before the cross, right? He already said in the earlier chapter, chapter 16, he said, I've judged the ruler of this world. He's already judged. I've conquered, and I haven't even gone to the cross yet, because he's God. And as we heard from Tim, Satan rebelled, and he's been defeated ever since, right? He lost before he started. So what does Jesus' reigning, conquering, and victorious state allow us to do? What does his reign do for us? It's a command. Take courage. Take heart. Jesus is on his throne. Jesus is reigning. So this word, to take courage, means to cheer up, be bold, be confident. And Jesus commands this. Why? Because he's the king, and he has conquered all of his enemies. He's conquered all of our enemies. They are defeated foes. We don't look to victory. We fight from victory. We've already won. And how have we won? We too are victors through our faith and have overcome the world. 1 John 5:4. But it's not just faith, just like this weird term. It's faith in Jesus. It's faith, it's belief in his work, in who he is. So why this peace amid conflict? How can we have this kind of peace amid conflict? Because we rest and we are assured in the victory now won by the champion of the world, Christ himself. This objective reality which makes valid the inward gift of his peace. It enables us to take heart as we face difficulties ahead of us. So Jesus calls us to remember. Remember these things. These are things he said before. He calls us to ask, to request, and he calls us to take courage because of the cross. So I wonder, do you have joy? Real, lasting joy that is not based on your circumstances. The cross is the crux. The cross is the place that gives us a spiritual understanding of what really matters on earth. It tells us how much God cares about us. It tells us how willing God is to save us, to send his son to die on our behalf. How foolish of us to think that we can be joyful just when things are going well. Isn't it amazing that God has given us a spiritual truth that we can rejoice when things are going terribly? The world can't do that. And think about Jesus' own attitude. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross. This was God's plan. He had already won. And now it was time to go get those he had called before the foundation of the earth. He had to make a place for them, one that was eternally secure. And if Jesus could rejoice going to the cross, then we can count it all joy when we enter various trials and temptations. Knowing that Jesus is the author, he started it, but he's also the finisher of our faith. And he has gone before us. What a truth. I don't think we need to be so focused on enjoying, although we may, and God has given us every good thing to enjoy, yet we have to recognize these spiritual truths and rejoice in them. And as we do, we recognize the Spirit is doing that in us. Are you asking of God? Are you seeing prayers answered? Are you receiving from God? Jesus commanded his disciples to pray in his name. And if I don't have joy, if you don't have joy, maybe you aren't receiving answers to prayer. Because Jesus said, ask and receive so that your joy may be full. God wants to answer us. We have to call out to him. And what amazing access we have through the work of Jesus and being able to pray in his name. Where have you lost heart? Where are you discouraged? Where are you growing weary in well-doing? Jesus' command is comforting, isn't it? Take heart. Take courage. He has conquered the world. Trust him with those discouragements and recognize we can cheer up, reminding of ourselves of who we are in Christ and the bright future we have with God in heaven. So a lot of what I've said this morning has been a sermon for the Christian. It was for the disciples, and likewise, we have much to learn. But there are a few of you this morning that have not responded to the gospel. And over the loudspeaker of your life, Jesus calls to you. It's time to get on the plane. He's calling your name. And it might be the last call. It might be the final call. None of us are guaranteed tomorrow. So what do we do? You've heard the call of Christ. What does the scripture say? God requires two things of the sinner. Very easy, very simple. Maybe not easy, very simple. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. And whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. So what does that look like? It looks like baptism, right? He calls us to be baptized. If we've truly trusted in Christ, then we ought to be baptized. We ought to confess to the world, I'm a sinner, but Christ has saved me. It's a way for us to give testimony to what God has done and acknowledge that he has loved me. And now I love him. So I encourage you, if you have turned away from your sins and believed on Christ's death on the cross, that he has raised him from the dead, he took your place, and you believe that he paid the debt, then what is keeping you from baptism? Maybe you have some questions. Maybe you're afraid to ask the questions. I encourage you to talk to an elder or talk to one of the members here and get your questions answered, because today may have been the final call. Let's pray.